greatest Baptist in the history of the church, except for Jesus, of course, William Carey.
John the Baptist.
But before we get to Carey's life, I want to read the first three verses of Psalm 44. The psalmist says, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but then you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but then you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. And the psalmist is, in this psalm, reflecting on the history of his people and the stories that have been passed down to him from generation to generation, stories of great victory, stories of great deliverance. And what's interesting about the psalmist is that he doesn't reflect on the mighty men of old. He doesn't reflect on the great heroes of Israel. He reflects on the great acts of God. He notices, as he surveys the history of his people, he recognizes that the history of his people is ultimately the history of a weak and helpless people in the hands of a great and merciful God. That's his theological perspective on the history of his people. He says, not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face. Why? For you delighted in them, or as some translations put it, because you love them. And the reason I'm raising this evening is because as we come to a man like William Carey, a man who sometimes seemed to be superhuman, a man who seemed to be devoid of any sort of weakness, it can be tempting to sort of have this hagiography, this image of a man like this, where the story actually becomes all about him, and we lose sight of the God who is orchestrating all of the events in his life, and the man who makes him the man he is. And it's so easy to lose sight of the true hero of the story whenever we look at church history and when we look at biographies of men like Carey. Tonight, as I said, I'm going to say things about Carey that might make you sort of wonder, as I said, is this guy even human? If you think about his linguistic genius, if you think about his incredible fortitude in the face of great suffering and great personal loss, if you think about his conviction, his burden to reach the lost in a sort of Christian world that believed that the Great Commission had been fulfilled and that it was no longer applicable to God's people, it's easy, as I said, to sort of lose sight of God's dealings in all of this. And the perspective in the perspective that the psalmist provides us in Psalm 44 is so vital. He says, we have heard with our ears, as you'll hear tonight, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. And so we want to bring that same theological perspective to bear tonight when we look at a man like William Carey and say tonight it's not ultimately, as much as we want to look at the outcome of his life and emulate his faith, the lesson ultimately is not how can we be more like Carey. The lesson is, behold what God has done in a simple, sort of insignificant individual like Carey. And he can do this again in our day. Now, what's interesting is that William Carey, he had that same perspective. And when he was dying, he said to those around him, he said, when I'm gone, speak less of Dr. Carey and more of Dr. Carey's Savior. And so he would not have wanted tonight's biography. In fact, he probably wouldn't have wanted there to be a biography of him at all. His words are reminiscent of another great Baptist, John the Baptist, when he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And so the point is that as we come to a great man like William Carey, as we come to his life story, as we seek to find some encouragements for our own walk with the Lord tonight, we want to recognize that ultimately there are no heroes in church history. The church history is the story of a great and merciful God stooping to use weak and sinful people. People like John Gill and Andrew Fuller and Benjamin Bedham and Ann Dutton and, as we'll see tonight, William Carey. But Carey's story begins on the 17th of August, 1761. That's even before Hubert was born. He was born in the little village of Paulusbury in Northamptonshire, and born into real poverty. His father was a weaver, and Carey really for all of his life, that's really all that he knows is poverty. Even in India, when he is when he becomes successful in all of his ministry endeavors and everything that he gets involved in. It's interesting that 2 decades after that he's been in India, he writes home in a letter at one point, and he says, "If I were to die today, I should not leave enough for the purchase of a coffin, and my wife would be entirely unprovided for." And so it's really throughout Carey's life, he remains a man of simplicity. He's never an affluent man. The ministry never makes him an affluent person. He knows poverty all his life. But I want to draw your attention to his humble beginnings, because if you were to go back in time and you could visit Paulusbury in 1761, or when Carey was a bit older, 11 or 12, and you were to tell people that this man was going to launch the most significant movement in the next 2 centuries of history, the modern missionary movement, they would have laughed you out of town. Because he was the son of a weaver. He starts out actually as a farm laborer, even before he becomes a cobbler. He starts out as a farm laborer, and he doesn't make it because he's got a skin condition that means that he can't be out in the sun much, and so he needs to look at a different career, and eventually becomes a cobbler. And no one in their right mind would have believed that this young man, who was taken out of school at the age of 11 or 12, would become one of the greatest Bible translators, one of the greatest missionaries that the church would ever know. And what's so fascinating about Carey is, despite all of his accomplishments, he never forgot where he came from, and he always remained incredibly humble. As you know, he eventually became a cobbler, which is actually lower than a shoemaker. A lot of people often say that he was a shoemaker, but years later in India, when he had become an educator, and he was teaching kids, and he was leading all sorts of institutions. One of Carey's enemies wanted to humiliate him in public, and he wanted to sort of undermine Carey's credentials as a teacher. And he actually asked him, "William, weren't you at one stage a shoemaker?" And Carey says, "No, I never got that high up. Right. I was merely a cobbler. I only fixed shoes. I never made shoes." And so that humility stayed with him all his life. And it's something that when you read biographies of Carey, you see that coming through again and again. He never wanted to take credit for his accomplishments. But of course, what Carey is known for is his incredible linguistic ability. He himself translated the Bible in more than a dozen languages. And you wonder, how did a man who was taken out of school at the age of 11 or 12 manage to master not only the biblical languages that were required for Bible translation, but then the local languages as well? Well, it appears that he, from a young age, had an affinity for languages. And one of the things that he would do is, while he was working as an apprentice in the shoemaker's shop, he would actually have a candle burning in the workshop, and he'd have his Latin or his Greek or his Hebrew grammar open in front of him. And as he was busy fixing shoes, he would memorize vocabulary and grammar. He would actually memorize the whole grammar, committed to memory. And that's how he taught himself. He was also helped by certain ministers who came to town from time to time, and he'd ask them any questions that he might have on these languages. But before he leaves for India, he masters French and Dutch as well. Just because, why not? I don't know to what extent he was able ever to use those languages, but he seemed to have a real love for languages. What is interesting, though, and this is just incidental, I found this interesting, is that apparently, despite all of his knowledge about other languages, his English, his spoken and written English, was apparently horrendous. One of his financial supporters at one stage writes a letter to him in India, and he says, "I never knew a person of so much knowledge as you profess in other languages write English so bad." And it was a bit of an encouragement to me, because a lot of people say, you know, as an Afrikaner, your English is really good. Dantia just reminded me that she's reviewing some translation work that I did from English into Afrikaans, and she said that there are about 450,000 corrections. So I can feel like I've got something in common with Kerry. I'm horrible at my own language. But before we move on to Kerry's call to the mission field, I just want to say something about his conversion story, because it is remarkable in its own right. A lot of Christians are critical of the idea of workplace evangelism, and often rightly so, because often you have people who've got a horrible work ethic, but they're evangelizing their colleagues, and they actually end up doing more harm than good. But Kerry was brought to faith because of the persistent witness of one of his colleagues, an older apprentice who worked with him, named John Wall. He was a Congregationalist, he was a dissenter, so he wasn't part of the Church of England. And for this reason, Kerry actually despised him. There was this idea, I think much like there was an idea at one stage in the NG Church in South Africa, that if you aren't part of the Anglican Church, you are cut off from the grace of God. And so Kerry despised him and thought, you know, the last person who should be talking to me about Christ is this guy. But the other reason he resented him was because John Wall insisted that Kerry, despite all of his outward religiousness and his moral uprightness, that Kerry needed to repent and put his faith in Christ, that he needed a savior, that his membership in the Anglican Church was not enough to save him. And this infuriated Kerry. This was offensive to him. But it's interesting how the Lord works, how the Lord exposes hypocrisy and self-righteousness, because Kerry would go on to experience something that laid bare his hypocrisy. There was a common practice at that stage where if you, at Christmas time, if you were an apprentice, often your employer, his clients, would give you something as a sort of Christmas bonus, some money or a gift or something. And Kerry, this Christmas, had gone to one of his employer's clients, and this man gave him a counterfeit coin. And so as Kerry left this man's place, he looked at this coin that he had given him, and he quickly realized it must have been a bad fake if a cobbler can realize this is counterfeit. But instead of going back to the guy and saying, you know, you gave me a counterfeit coin, or just writing it off, what he does is he opens his employer's money bag and he takes out a genuine coin and puts in this counterfeit coin. And he goes back to his employer and he doesn't say anything to him. And the employer discovers the counterfeit coin, doesn't know where it comes from, and he just writes it off. Now, Carey actually prayed that if the Lord would let him get away with this, he'd never do something like this again. And Carey, looking back later in life, looking back to this incident, is grateful that the Lord didn't answer that prayer, or maybe answered it in a way that he didn't anticipate. Because Carey, this client who had given him this coin, had actually given it to him as a prank, as a joke. And he eventually goes to Carey's employer and he said, what did young William make of my joke? And he said, what joke? And he said, I gave him a counterfeit coin. And Carey's employer realizes that what he had done. And soon the whole town knows that William Carey is a fraud. And it seems like the Lord used this event. You think about the fact that at that stage, passing on or using a counterfeit coin was a capital offense. And this really, for Carey, exposed his... he was sort of trying outwardly to reform himself, and he realized something of his inner corruption. And the Lord used this to bring him to faith, and he's ultimately converted at the age of 17. He was raised very religiously. His father eventually became the parish clerk, and his job was to keep stray children in church, willingly or unwillingly, and to keep stray dogs out of the church, which apparently was a problem. But that meant that Carey was in church every Sunday. But interestingly, it says that not until the age of 14 did he hear anything of what he referred to as experimental religion, or what Roland called experiential religion this morning. But through the ministry of this man, John Waugh, he was ultimately converted. He was persistent. He didn't stop preaching to him. What could he do but listen? And so I think there is sometimes room for wise, thoughtful evangelism at work. Mm. And I wonder if we'd be here tonight speaking about Carey if it weren't for a John Waugh. But this is usually the point in a Carey biography where we would start talking about his growing burden for missions and where it came from and how he challenged the sort of conventional wisdom of the day, this idea that the Great Commission had been fulfilled. But I just want to briefly fast forward to his time in India, and then we'll circle back to that burden, because I want to end by drawing some lessons from that burden at the end tonight. But fast forward to 1793, and under the influence of men like Andrew Fuller and John Ryland and Samuel Pierce and John Sutcliffe, the Baptist Missionary Society is established. And it was first established as the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Amongst the Heathen. And they quickly realized that that was way too convoluted. And so they shortened it, fortunately, to the Baptist Missionary Society, or the BMS. And this institution would provide or would play a crucial role in Carey's ministry. Carey himself said that it would have been impossible for him to do the work that he did without this this society, especially the work of Andrew Fuller, doing fundraising, encouraging people to pray for Carey, vetting missionaries to go out and join Carey in the mission field. And two men that need to be mentioned along with Carey, and their names are often forgotten, but those two men are William Ward and Joshua Marshman. They were sent out when Carey had been in India for about 6 years. They join him in Serampore, and they eventually become known as the Serampore Trio. They write out an agreement that they covenant together to form a little community in Serampore and to live by certain rules. They sort of get this from the Moravian missionaries who were there before them. And do yourself a favor and do some research on those three men, because their Their story is really a remarkable story of Christian unity and partnership for the gospel. There isn't ever any serious sort of quarrels between them. They share all the money between them. There's complete transparency. It's really an incredible thing how the Lord enabled them to work together. And it's estimated that at one stage, 50% of all Bible translation work that was going on in the world, more than 50%, was done by the Serampore trio and the men who were under their charge, which is an incredible thing. Now, tonight, it's impossible to do justice to all that Carey ultimately accomplished in India. I mean, he was a horticulturalist. He's recognized even today in India as a father of Indian botany. He was a social reformer. He was an educational pioneer. He really allowed many of the Indian languages and dialects to be, you know, for them to have an alphabet and to be, you know, go from simply being a spoken language to being a written language. And so his contribution, not just in the kingdom, but in really all aspects of life in India, is remarkable. And so we won't be able to do any justice to all that he accomplished. But if I could use one phrase to summarize his time in India, it would be this: long-term stubbornness. He was a man who was stubborn in the long term. What becomes clear about Carey over those 42 years in India, and he never goes home on furlough. He dies in India after 4 decades. But what becomes clear about him, about Carey, is that he was a man of incredible patience, fortitude, and consistency. In fact, Krista and I both completed a biography on Carey, and the title of that biography is "I Can Plod." And it's taken from something that Carey himself said, that he said, I've got no real talent or giftedness, but what I can do is I'm a plodder. You know, I can just keep on plodding along, you know, just consistent a little bit every day. And he said this to his nephew. He said, "I can plod. I can persevere in any pursuit. To this I owe everything." And you think about the fact that the Moravian missionaries who were in Serampore before Carey got there, they eventually packed up their stuff. They said, "This is impossible. We're never going to reach these people." And they moved on to other areas of ministry. But Carey persevered. Christo mentioned recently 7 years in India before he made his first convert. He kept laboring in Bible translation despite great difficulties, despite a lot of opposition from the authorities. In certain areas in India, it was illegal for him to preach or for them to distribute literature. But he just kept on going. And for me, one of the most remarkable things is that even when he experienced perhaps the greatest setback of all, a fire that destroyed 12 years worth of work, Bible translation work, including valuable grammars and dictionaries. This is what Carey writes: "The Lord has smitten us. He had a right to do so, and we deserve his corrections. I wish to submit to his sovereign will, nay, cordially to acquiesce therein, and to examine myself rigidly to see what in me has contributed to this evil." So he's just saying this is God's providence, and maybe it's God's correction. And he just goes on. Ultimately, the Serampore trio are able to write home and say this was actually God's kind providence, because as they started over with this Bible translation work, they realized that their early work, when they were still quite ignorant about the local languages, they had made a lot of mistakes. And so the end product was much better than what was lost in the fire. But what's even more incredible about Carey's ability to persevere in the work is when you factor in the great suffering that Carey experienced, even before going to India. If you look at that picture that I sent out in the slides of William Carey, You might think that that was Carey at the age of 60 or 70, but at the age of 22, he lost his hair because of an illness that he had, and so he looked like that all his life. But Carey, shortly after they arrive, or shortly after his family arrive in India, his son Peter dies, and obviously this affects Carey greatly. But it puts such a strain on his wife, Dorothy, that she eventually becomes completely insane. And for the last 12 years of her life, she would have these seasons of incredible depression and paranoia. At times, she actually tried to take Carey's life. She'd become violent. And what's interesting is when you read accounts from people who knew Carey, they talk about the fact that Carey was a tender nurse to his wife in her sufferings. And he would often keep himself from much needed sleep and from his very important work to care for her. And he's able to write, despite all this, he writes, I think this was to a family member, he says, "Poor Mrs. Carey is as wretched as insanity can make her, and often makes the family so too. But we are supported by a gracious God." Incredible. She eventually dies of fever 22 years after her marriage to William. He marries again. He marries a woman named Charlotte, who's a semi-invalid. And so he needs to care for her as well. She lives for 13 years and then she dies as well. And then his last wife, Grace, she dies shortly after Carey does. One of the greatest tragedies that Carey experienced was the death of his adult son Felix, who worked with him in the ministry. Felix died of cholera a year after Carey's second wife dies, and this is after Felix himself loses his wife and his children in a shipwreck. He survives, but they drown. And so you can imagine the loss of, you know, losing your wives, losing your children, losing your grandchildren, apart from all the opposition that you're facing, mm-hmm. and accusations coming from people in India, people back home. Nobody is happy with the work that you're doing, but Carey just labors on. And as I said, it just shows you that he was a man of incredible fortitude and resilience. And you ask yourself, how are you able to keep it together? And not just, you know, go back to England with your tail between your legs. But one writer has suggested that the thing that supplied Carey with the strength and the perspective that he needed was his absolute commitment to the sovereignty of God. And Carey's understanding that he was really an insignificant little gear in, you know, the machinery of God's redemptive purposes. And Carey was just saying, this is what God has called me to do, and I'm going to do it. Doesn't matter what happens. But Brian Stanley writes this. He says, "Missionaries whose minds were captivated by the sovereignty of God possessed an extraordinary ability to transform discouragements into renewed incentives to faithfulness." In other words, these things were actually, these sorrows and these hardships, far from causing them to decline in their efforts, energized them, provided incentive to greater faithfulness. He goes on, "People who thus insisted on their ultimate insignificance in the light of the grandeur of divine providence possessed a unique capacity to withstand the immense pressures which were applied to the Indian mission in those early years." I think one of the things that we see in the life of Carey, especially in his time in India, is that, to steal Christo's phrase, the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. And ultimately, the only thing that sustains that, it's not, you know, sort of flash in the pan zeal and enthusiasm that you sort of need to keep going, you know, by going from conference to conference or by whatever means, you know, keeping this emotional thing going. But it's really a sight of the glory and the majesty and the greatness and the goodness of God. What we heard this morning is what sustains us when we ask, how long? And when God causes us to wait. As I said, those who know their God will stand firm and do exploits. And I think that's one of the lessons from the life of Carey. But as we rush to a close tonight, I want us to turn our attention briefly to what it is that provided the impetus to Carey's missionary zeal and vision. And often when you read biographies on Carey, they'll cite different things. You know, he was reading the adventures of Captain James Cook and all of his, you know, exploration and journeys and the incredible people that he came across. Carey did say that was the first thing to turn his mind towards missions and certainly broadened his horizons beyond England. And there are various things that people mention in terms of what it is that gave him this zeal. But ultimately, the willingness of a ragtag bunch of Baptist churches to work together to accomplish what must have seemed completely impossible in their day must be traced back to a simple call to prayer that was issued by ministers who belonged to an association of particular Baptist churches. You might remember a couple of months ago I preached on Ezekiel 37 and I referenced this call to prayer in 1784. John Sutcliffe and Andrew Fuller and some of these guys issuing a call to prayer, asking and pleading with other Baptist churches to join in. Just pray once a month, 1 hour a month, every first Monday of the month. Pray specifically for revival and for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, Carey believed that was what was behind this whole movement, that it was a work of God's grace. It was an outpouring of God's Spirit that led to his own, not only his own zeal, but you think about the fact that God had to work in the hearts of so many other people to give sacrificially, to stand with Carey, to hold the rope for Carey. And Carey said, this is all because we prayed. This is all because for 10 years before Carey set sail for India, these ordinary churches, ordinary Christians were meeting once a month, pleading with God to fulfill his promises, promises relating to the success of the gospel. And I want to just read to you from, Carey wrote a book that definitely, the title would have definitely made it a bestseller today. The title of the book was An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. But in this book, this is what he writes, and this is a lengthy quote, but I want you to see that this was Carey's conviction, that it was all because God's people prayed. He said, "The most glorious works of grace that have ever taken place have been in answer to prayer. And it is in this way we have the greatest reason to suppose that the glorious outpouring of the Spirit which we expect at last will be bestowed. With respect to our own immediate connections," so now he's going to talk about these prayer meetings that have been happening. "With respect to our own immediate connections, we have within these few years been favored with some tokens for good granted in answer to prayer, which should encourage us to persist and increase in that important duty. I trust our monthly prayer meetings for the success of the gospel have not been in vain. It is true, a want of importunity too generally attends our prayers, yet unimportunate and feeble as they have been, it is to believe that God has heard and in a measure answered them." Then he mentions some evidences. Now, all that I'm going to say, Carey says, this happened because we prayed. This is a work of God. So he says, "The churches that have engaged in the practice have in general since that time been evidently on the increase." He speaks of certain controversies in the church that were around for a long time that were settled. He says that there are calls to preach the gospel in many places where it has not usually been published. A glorious door is opened and is likely to be opened wider and wider by the spread of civil and religious liberty. accompanied also by the diminution of the spirit of popery. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church was in decline. Then he says, a noble effort has been made to abolish the inhuman slave trade. And though at present it has not so been successful as might be wished, yet it is to be hoped that it will be persevered until it is accomplished. And then he talks about a free settlement that was going to be established in Sierra Leone. And he was saying that his hope was that the gospel would be introduced to the natives because of it. But Carey looks at all of this and he says, this is simply because we've prayed. This is simply because we've sought God's face. And he's appealing to people, pray now for this global missions initiative, that we can take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But he's saying, this won't happen unless God does it. And it will end in complete failure if God does not establish the work. And I think this is significant because Carey says that something as ordinary and seemingly insignificant as a local church of 15, 20, 30, 50, 100 people praying once a month, 12 hours in a year, praying for revival, praying that God would bless the gospel work. Carey says, this is accomplished. All that we have seen is accomplished by something as ordinary as the prayer meeting. And it's lamentable that so few Christians seem to value corporate prayer. But Carey did. He saw that ordinary prayer meetings touched the nerve of God's sovereignty and caused him to move in response. As I said, it's sad that prayer meetings are not valued as they ought to be, even in the church. This week there was news that came out of Romania of this massive piece of amber valued at over $1 million that was used for decades as a doorstop in someone's home. And they didn't realize the value of this thing until someone finally took it in to be tested. And they said, this is one of the largest pieces of amber that we've ever found, and it's worth about $1 million. And sometimes I think that's the way Christians look at the prayer meeting. They don't realize the value. They don't realize the privilege. They don't realize the power of especially corporate prayer. And so in closing, Christians, says Carey, Christians are to expect great things from God as they present arguments based on God's promises concerning the success of the gospel. Carey believed in arguing before God, as we heard this morning, in prayer, arguing on the basis of the promises that God had made concerning the success of the gospel. But then they were to step out in faith, attempting great things for God, counting whatever cost may be involved. And Carey preached this before going to India, and he clearly practiced what he preached. But there is an evangelistic optimism that flows from hearts fired by prayer and anchored in the promises of God. This is what we see among these early Baptists. You remember that call to prayer that was sent out, that letter that was sent out, ends with these words: who can tell what the consequences of such a united effort in prayer may be? Let us plead with God the many gracious promises of his word, which relate to the future success of his gospel. There is a evangelistic optimism that ought to come as we see the promises of God, as we plead the promises of God, trusting, believing that God will do what he has promised to do. But the question is, what are we attempting for God? Think of a man like John Waugh, an ordinary cobbler's apprentice or shoemaker's apprentice, witnessing to Carey, and consider all that happened as a result. What are we doing for God? What are we attempting for God? Are we paralyzed by analyzing, or are we attempting great things for God, stepping out in faith, believing that God will bless our efforts ultimately? I was speaking to Ian this morning, and we finally decided that this coming Saturday, we are going out to preach in the streets. And we just said, enough is enough. We've prayed enough about this now. We're going to go and do it. And it doesn't matter what happens. We're going to trust that God is going to bless our efforts. So pray for us. Pray for boldness and pray for willingness to bear the reproach of Christ. But we need to ask ourselves, what are we attempting for God? What are we doing? It doesn't need to be something as extraordinary as what Carey and his colleagues got involved in. But what are we doing where we are, where God has placed us? What gifts has he given us? Who has he surrounded us with? I pray that Carey's example would motivate us to expect great things and to attempt great things for God. Let's pray. Amen. Lord, as Christo said earlier, we know that the best of men are men at best. And we know that we do have a tendency, like the Corinthians, to want to make idols of men and make them more significant.